There's a friend I have in South Africa, and William knows him too. You can tell me if you figure out who it is afterwards, but a lot of people say he's as slow as a tortoise, but he never changes. And that's the blessing. He never changes. And this morning, I'm going to preach a sermon on the fact that God is immutable. And that means He never changes. And we find that term in Hebrews, obviously, talking about immutability. But let's open up our Bibles to Psalm 55 verse 5 before we start. And you'll notice that's a psalm that we mentioned yesterday in passing. And we're going to go a little deeper into that today, looking at an aspect of who God is. While you're looking up that verse, or shall we say that psalm in the Bible, I'm going to pray. Dear Father, thank you so much that we can be gathered yet together again around thy precious word. And Father, I know that we're living in an age just before Jesus Christ will come again, according to all the signs that prophecy in the Bible loudly cries out. We're living in the end times. And yet, the more we live in the end times, the less people worry about thy word, even in churches. Many places that I go, and it's across the world, there's so many places where church is a place of entertainment, or a place of social gathering, or even a place of conservatism. But there's a lack of respect for the Word of God. A lack of trembling for the Word by which one day they will be judged. And they swept into the culture of the end days where God is a person who's a crutch. And God's there to help you or provide you a social club, but not a God before which we should tremble as the one who created heaven and earth, who sustains heaven and earth, and who one day will judge all that live. And Father, I just ask Thee this morning that You would speak to us, that You would show us a precious aspect of who You are, and that You would reach out to every single person here this morning, including me, and You'll be merciful, and You'll open up our eyes to see something more of who You are, the great God who is to be feared. And I ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, before I was saved, okay, there's a lot of things I did before I was saved. I used to drink water and stuff. I drank water after I got saved too. But one of the things that happened before I was saved is at public school, we did a lot of different sports. I wasn't necessarily very good at any of those sports, but you had to do it at public school. And in high school, they got you involved in these different activities, and one of them was first aid. And so a whole lot of us went through training. We got first level first aid in South Africa. I got third level first aid. I was supposed to be able to have emergency childbirth and things like that, which was quite scary. But with the different sports which we played, every single game, apart from chess, had to have a first aider, at least two of us. And there was rugby, which is like football, American football, without the helmets. And there was a lot of people got hurt. Sometimes the referee of the game, we'd have to take him off because he got hit by some of the players. And it was fun. But I remember the very first time after taking our initial training that we got to look after a game. And I had a guy with me called Charlie Bongo. And Charlie Bongo had a very nice smile. And he was a bit chubby at that stage. And we had these walkie-talkies. Is that what they have in America, where you talk with a central whatever? And they had an ambulance system. There were paramedics, a central area that if we had a very big emergency, we could call them on that walkie-talkie, and they would be there in a few moments, and they'd be handling that situation. But for any small thing, we had to handle ourselves. And I remember we had the very first person who got hurt. And this guy came off that field, and he had a sore finger. Now, I thought this was pretty easy. You put ice on or just tell him to not complain or whatever. But Charlie, my friend, decided that this was the greatest emergency that ever had hit Earth. And he got onto that walkie-talkie and he started calling the ambulances and telling the paramedics to come because there was something huge that happened. It was the end of the world. It was a catastrophe. And I remember sitting there looking at this guy's little finger and thinking, what am I going to do for my poor name when this ambulance has arrived and he shows them the sore finger. I literally, my little heart in me died because I knew that my reputation was at stake here. And that's what happens in many people's lives, unfortunately. Very, very small things sometimes can become extremely big, and they act as if it's the end of the world when there's a sore finger. And sometimes we have to tell people like that, just grow up. Or if it's a little child, you can kiss their finger. I did that to my wife. She had a sore finger, and I said, can I kiss it? She said, I'm not a little child anymore. But having said that, that some people overreact to very small situations, there's no doubt that there are many people, especially Christians, but even non-Christians, who go through times in their life that are overwhelming. So overwhelming that, like we read before, in passing, we find there in Psalm 55, verse 5 and 6, there can be a longing to get away from life. It just becomes so much that you feel like you cannot handle it, and you long to get away from what you're facing in life. And interestingly, it's a godly man here. His name is David, who is facing the situation. And David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the man after God's own heart, though he was not perfect, he said there in Psalm 55, verse 5, fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. He felt overwhelmed. He felt like he could not handle what he was facing. And then he said, oh, that I had wings. Oh, my. I used to, as a kid, wish I had wings. Wings like a dove. For then I would fly away, and listen to these words, I would be at rest. You see, what he was facing made him feel so overwhelmed that he felt like he could not rest. And it was not nice. But he longed to fly away. I don't know how many of you have been through a situation or situations or many situations where you feel like, I just want to get away. If I can just get away from this situation. Only if I had these wings, you know, nowadays we have planes, you can fly to another country. But at the end of the day, a lot of people sit in those situations and they don't know what to do. And many unsaved people, unfortunately, unsaved people try to turn to things that they should not to get away from what they are facing in life. There was a 9-year-old boy last year, October 2016 in South Africa, and he had a mother, and this mother was a heroin addict, and the social workers came, the father was a bum or something, they didn't even know about him, but this was the little child's only security in life, that heroin addict. He loved his mother at 9 years old. And the social workers came, and I don't like social workers because sometimes they come and they take away Christians' children, because you spank them or something like that. But they basically took away, and this is understandable, they took away this child from this heroin addict. And unfortunately, the mother was allowed to visit its child without supervision. And so the mother came to his child October last year and came to the child and said to the child, listen, I am going to commit suicide. I'm going to kill myself. And I'm going to go to heaven. And I want you to be with me in heaven. And that child said, Mommy, I want to go with you to heaven. I don't want to be in this situation. I want to get away. And the mother said, yeah, is a syringe. And in the syringe is some stuff. And there was heroin and there was rat poison. And I'm going to put it under your cushion. And when I'm gone, you jab yourself and you'll be with me in heaven. And so the mother went home and jabbed itself, and the child jabbed itself and died. Believe that lie. And the mother in hospital survived. I can't imagine how some people with parents that try to follow God, not that they're perfect, don't realize what a privilege it is just to have a Christian family. He has a 9-year-old and its only escape in life is to jab itself with rat poison. But in the Bible you have many examples of suicide. Now, I mentioned one or two yesterday. You had Saul, obviously the armor, Saul and his armor bearer that fell upon himself, but there are many others. 2 Samuel 17 verse 23, we read of Ahithophel when he saw that his counsel was not taken, that he set his house in order and he hanged himself. He basically couldn't handle the fact that his reputation was at stake and people did not take his advice. I mentioned Saul in 1 Samuel 31 verse 4, who fell on his sword. his armor bearer who fell on his sword in 1 Samuel 31 verse 5. There was a guy by the name of Zimri who, to kill himself, he burned the building around him in the Bible. And of course we have Judas who hanged himself in Matthew 27 verse 5. And there are other examples of people who at least wanted to commit suicide. Not only are there many people in the Bible and in life who commit suicide and try to escape from life in that way, there are many people who, and this is not a sin, they long to be dead. They long for God to kill them so that they can escape what they're facing in life. And of course, I'll give you a few examples here. One of them would have been Job, the godliest person on earth. There were many things that Job longed for when he lost his children, lost his health, and lost his wealth. Job longed for many things, but there are three things that Job longed for to be able to escape from what he was facing in some small part or way. The first thing that he longed for is for God to kill him. And we find this in Job 3 verse 13 to 17. One of the places where he said, "Oh, that I might have my request and that God would grant the thing that I long for, even that it would please God to destroy me and that he would let loose his hand and cut me off." Job longed for God to take his life. And I've met many, many Christians who have told me that they longed. There was a time in their life or times in their life where they longed for God to kill them. But Job understood something very important. He understood that it was not his choice when to take his life. That it was in God's hands when he was to die. He could ask God to kill him, but it was not his right to take his own life. And we know this because in Job 7 verse 1 and Job 14 verse 14, Job talked about an appointed time. In other words, Job understood that when he died, it was an appointed time. It was a time when God had the right to take his life. Many people don't understand this and they take this into their own hands. I spoke to a woman recently in New York, and she said to me that through many of the things that she went through when her husband left her and so on, she had contemplated suicide many times until she realized it is not my right to take my life. Now that didn't heal all her emotions, but it put her at the point where she realized, I don't have the right to take my life. And so she stopped contemplating that. Remember, there's three things. Not only did Job long to die to get away from what he was facing in life, but he did long for his friends to keep quiet so he could just have a little bit of rest. You know, it's bad enough when you're facing that your wealth is taken away and your children have died and your health is down. But if you can't think, just rest your mind for a little while and just think about things and recollect. Because you are bombarded by people who are trying to make you think that you are sinful, that is very hard. And so Job said there in 7 verse 19 to 20, "How long wilt thou not depart from me? Lord, let me alone till I swallow down my spittle." And then Job 10 verse 20, "Are not my days few? Cease then and let me alone." Now listen to these words, "that I might take comfort a little." If you just kept quiet, if you just gave me a chance to breathe, then maybe I could comfort myself. But you just talk and talk and talk. And it's killing me. Another head of one mission organization in South Africa said to me, "If only these people would just give us a chance to breathe." But it never ends. Now, Job longed for death, for God to kill him. Job longed for his friends to keep quiet. Job longed for various different things. But one of the things that people don't realize that Job longed for, that we have, even when we go through hard times, often, is he longed for sleep. Job 7 verse 13 to 14, he said, "When I say my bed shall comfort me, my couch shall ease my complaint, and then thou scarest me with dreams and terrifiest me through visions." Here's a man who God would not even allow to get rest and get away from the troubles of life by laying his head down and just sleeping for a while where he wasn't thinking about the things of life. Because even when he went to his bed to get comfort and get away from what he was facing in life, even then he had these evil, horrible, terrifying dreams which tormented him in the night. There was nowhere for Job to go to get away from life and what he was facing. And of course he longed for his wife's breath, which was strange for him. He longed for his servants to come when he called, and those that were surviving would not come. And he longed for little children to encourage him. Little children have been an encouragement to me many times, but not to Job. They despised him, the Bible says. Elijah said, "It is enough now, Lord, take away my life." He longed for God to kill him, the second greatest prophet of the Old Testament. Jonah said, the disobedient prophet, he said in Jonah 4 verse 3, he said, "O Lord, I beseech thee, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And of course you know that Hudson Taylor contemplated suicide many times, not the appointed time of God. And if it wasn't for his wife, he said he would have done that. Now there was a person in South Africa, Frikkie, who stood up at a youth camp, at a conservative camp where young people were getting together, and he decided to preach on suicide. Now that's not what I'm preaching on this morning. I'm preaching on that God does not change. But he decided to preach on suicide, and a lot of the spiritual workers there were shocked because they said, "Why? These are come from outstanding Christian homes. It's not like these kids would struggle with that. You must preach on the Bible and quiet time and all the different topics that are good for Christians, like soul winning or whatever." But he was amazed, and they were amazed, when quite a lot of those young children came out for counseling, and they were weeping because they admitted that they had contemplated suicide. You cannot believe how many people smile at you, how many people are in the mission field, and there are times in their life they will not tell you because it's embarrassing, where they contemplate suicide. There are women who smile, and they smile, and they smile, and men who smile, and I go sit down with many of these people, and they say to me, "Roy, the only thing that keeps me from committing suicide is I know I'll go to hell." Recently I heard a testimony in America of a girl like that. Ezra, I won't mention the name, but you know the person who went with us tenting, and you know the person who goes around South Africa recording different sermons of different preachers. Those two people are considered to be two of the godliest men I know. But both of them can show me the slits in their hands. We're 15 years back. They tried to commit suicide as Christians because they did not realize it was God's appointed time, and they felt like they had to get away from life. Two of the godliest people I know today, very stable, lovely, lovely Christians, had that time in their life. My one friend, this year, I sat down with him, and you know, he's one of those lovable, huggable, wonderful people, and I just started talking about suicide to him. Now, don't worry, I'm not committing suicide. I'm not thinking of committing suicide. When I was at school, I decided for a oral presentation at school, at junior school, that I was going to make cookies, and it just sounded too boring, because all I knew about cookies was you put flour in and a bit of egg and a bit of water, and that just sounded boring, so I decided to add poison. So I stood up there in school, and I said to my friends, "I'm going to make these cookies," and I explained how to make it in front of the teacher and everything, and I said, "You add poison, and it's poison cookies." And I thought that was wonderful, and they took me to a psychologist, and you know, I could not convince that psychologist I was not about to commit suicide. But my friend, I spoke to him, and I was just thinking about this topic, and he said, "Roy, you know, about 10 years back, I, as a missionary, contemplated suicide very seriously." And I asked him why. He said, "Because I felt worthless. I felt worthless. I felt like I could not preach. I could not be as good as the other missionaries. I couldn't do anything as good as anybody else. And I felt so worthless. What's the use of living?" And so he seriously contemplated that. And I'd like to ask a question at this point. I'd like to ask, who and what do you turn to? And how do you turn to when life becomes overwhelming? Who and what do you turn to when life becomes overwhelming? In South Africa, a few months back, there were two women with their husbands. Each one had one husband. And they went to church, a good church there in South Africa. And after church, they went for a walk. That's one of the things Jerusalem already struggles with in South Africa. When I'm gone, she cannot go to the park alone because they rape women. And they do evil things. But these people went for a walk, like you do in America, to a park. And they walked down the road, and 12 people, 12 men, accosted them just a few months back. And they stripped them naked and tied up the men. And the men, it was near Rhodes Park Dam, realized that their wives were being stuck in the back with knives. And when they realized this, they started to pray. And they said, God help us. Remember, they'd just been to church. And you know what those 12 men said to them? Your God that you pray to cannot help you. And they took them tied up and threw them into the dam, the two men. And then raped the woman, I'm not going to give details, and left them. And those women, after that experience, ran down to the lake as best they could and looked for their husbands. And they saw one head far off bobbing in the water. And they cried out to just move, do anything that we know you're right. They couldn't in their state go and help this head. And the head just went under the water. Their husbands died. And they came to a house there. The people at the house called the police. And they took it further. And they caught those men and put them in jail. But I'd like to remind you of words that were said on that day. Your God that you pray to cannot help you. And so when I ask the question, when you're overwhelmed by life, who and what do you turn to and how do you turn to it, it can get quite complicated in life as to how to answer that. And I'd like to take the question further. Who is God to us? I know I brought a sermon on that. I'm only bringing one aspect of God, and that's God never changes. But who is God to us through suffering and the aspect of His immutability? You know, Luther said many of the Psalms, this is Martin Luther, many of the Psalms are never understood until I was afflicted. Rutherford declared, I got a new Bible through the furnace. You know, you have to understand something. There's two ways God can become real to you. And the first, of course, and both is always through Jesus Christ, but if you read about the Queen of England, I've read about the Queen of England many times, but I've never met her. I've never sat down to tea with the Queen of England. I don't know her. I just know about her. And there has to come a point where you meet with God through Jesus Christ. But then after that, you get to know Him through the Scriptures. But many of the concepts that you learn in Scripture become very real to you when you go through the fires and God becomes close. And that's why the Bible actually uses familiar terms when it comes to things like my shepherd, my redeemer. You can read about doctors for all you want, but one day when you have a deadly disease and someone like Luke the physician, I know not all doctors are bad, by the way, walks beside you through a path where you go through this horrible time in life, then he becomes my doctor. And we read in the Bible in Psalm 23 of my shepherd. He's not just my shepherd when he's not just a shepherd that you read about, but he's my shepherd. Not just my shepherd through the times when he feeds me grass and spiritual food and leads me beside the streams of living water, but he's my shepherd through the valley of the shadow of death. And Job brought that out so beautifully when he had lost so much, when he talked of my Redeemer lives. The Bible talks of my rock, not just a rock, but my rock. The Lord is my rock, Psalm 18 verse 2. My fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I'll trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. You have to understand when God allows you through the fires of life, then it is possible for Him not just to be a shepherd, but to be my shepherd. Not to be a rock that you read about and know about theologically, but He becomes your rock, my rock that I stand on through the storms of life. My fortress. And we read something sad in Deuteronomy 32 verse 15 and 32 verse 18. We read similar verses in the Psalms, but it basically said, he forsook God which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. of the rock that begat thee thou art unmindful. And like I said, I'm going to talk about today the fact that God is immutable. In Malachi 3 verse 6, it says, "For I am the Lord, I change not." I change not. God wants us to know that He doesn't change. There's a quote, it's, "In an uncertain world, we have a certain Savior. In a changing world, we have an unchanging Savior." There's one hymn, "Abide with Me." In many of the old hymns, they used to bring out the attributes of God. And many of the old hymns, they loved to point out that God never changes, because this was important. They understood it. It's a scriptural concept that's important for God. God wants us to understand how this can be applied to our life through hard times. And in the "Abide with Me" song, which they sing at funerals when people die, there's one verse that goes, "Change and decay in all around I see, O thou that changest not, abide with me." How beautiful is that verse? I don't know if you've noticed when it comes to the world out there, but atheists, agnostics, secular people, other religions, when they attack Christianity, they love to attack who God is. Satan knows exactly what he's doing, because the foundation of who we are in Christ Jesus is who God is. And if he changes God, then he's changed Christianity, and it loses its power in every way. And now, obviously, the attribute that we know the atheists attack is that God is good. And they love to attack, because they write entire books which sell in their millions, and have chapters in books that sell their millions all about God is not good, pointing at the God of Christianity. Because they know that the gospel has no power if God is not good, because if God is not good, then we're not so bad and we don't need the gospel. And so they attempt to attack the goodness of God. They attack every aspect of who God is, His sovereignty, you name it, by trying to make Him equal with man and judging Him. But they have, and through the ages, they have attacked. The non-true Christians have attacked who God is in the area of that He changes. I don't know if you know, but Marcion of Sinope in AD 144 in Rome, he brought up this theory that the God of the Old Testament is different to the God of the New Testament. And this has survived till today. And basically said the God of the Old Testament is a horrible, evil, angry God who wants to harm men. And the God of the New Testament is a higher God who loves us. And that's just a lie from Satan. And we have that flowing through till today. I don't know, I don't watch Hollywood movies, but you know the movie that came out, Noah, which was all over the news a few years back, or I don't know, it was 2 years back or something. That movie takes this theory and applies it, because the God that Noah had to deal with in the Hollywood version of Noah was an angry, horrible God who was nasty. And it's basically based on this old concept that the Old Testament God is different to the New Testament God, which is a lie from Satan. There are many people, there are millions of people in America who follow the Word of Faith movement. You've got Benny Hinn, you've got Joel Osteen, you've got Joyce Meyer. And in their doctrine is that Jesus changed when He died. Now I know He died, His body died, but what they mean is that He changed in essence. Who He was changed. Because they believe that He died spiritually, that literally He became a sinner in nature. Not just in the place of sin. They take that verse in Corinthians where it says, He who knew no sin became sin, and they don't realize the Greek means in the place of sin. Not in that He became sinful. And some of them have said that Jesus Christ was the first one to be born again, because He had to be born again in hell because He became a sinful being. And millions of people follow these different churches, mega churches. But the Bible doesn't say that. It says in Psalm 16 verse 10, Acts 2 verse 27, and Acts 13 verse 35, "Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." In other words, talking of Jesus' death, He said, "He shall not be changed." He shall not be changed. Who He is remains, even through death, to be the same. There are many people who believe that the God we experience now is different to the God we'll face in the judgment day. He changes. Let me tell you something. And just because you can be saved down here doesn't mean God changes on the judgment day. If you, without Jesus Christ and His righteousness, were right now come into the very presence of God, you would be fried because of your sin. Without the righteousness of Jesus, right now, come into the presence of God, you would be destroyed. It's only because of Jesus and His righteousness that right now we can come before God. And yet there are millions who believe that God is going to change on the judgment day. Muslims, one of their biggest arguments against Christianity and saying that Jesus could not be God and only a prophet is that they say He changed. He must have changed because His skin must have died. They have the most stupid arguments. But they use the fact that Jesus changed to prove He cannot be God. I met an old man once and I said to him that Jesus is going to serve us in heaven. Jesus did not just serve us down on earth. He's going to serve us in heaven one day. He's going to wipe away our tears. He says that's not true about the serving part. We're just going to worship Him. Down here He washed people's feet, but in heaven He's different. And I took him to a verse there, Luke 12 verse 37, and it says, and He will come forth and serve them. Those have been waiting for Him. And I showed him how they'll wipe away His tears, and he said, I never knew that. That song we sang this morning, soon again shall we behold Him, hasten the Lord the day, but will still be the same Jesus as He went away. God Almighty, but with a serving heart, He doesn't change. And this Jesus who doesn't change, He promised that He would give us rest. Isn't that precious? Matthew 11 verse 28, come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now He was speaking to pharisaical type people who had all these laws, and basically if you come to Jesus, He will give you rest for your soul, and you don't have to keep all these laws to be righteous before God. But I'd like to ask, apart from that aspect, another aspect, what is rest? When Jesus gives you rest, how far does that go into your life, and what does it mean to you when you don't feel like you're at rest? You can't even sleep. You have dreams that keep you from sleeping. Everything around you is making you that you feel overwhelmed. What is rest? Well, it's not sleep. It's not lying on a bed. I know He giveth these beloved sleep, and woe unto them that wake up early, is in the Bible, to follow strong drink. But what is this rest that God is talking about? Now, I'd like to bring one aspect today. If you read in Genesis 8 verse 4, we read of Noah. And it said, and the ark rested in the seventh day, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. Well, how did that ark rest? Well, it had been going a lot of places. It had been moving all around. It had been going wherever the waves took it, that's where it went. But there came a day when it rested in one place and it didn't move anymore from that place. You know, the Israelites, we talk of Canaan's rest. Abram journeyed to many places, even down to Egypt. The Israelites had been in how many lands, but there came a point where they came to Canaan's rest. It came to a place from which they did not move anymore, and that where they could put down their roots and build their homes. In the old days, you had these pioneers in America. You used to go around and shoot things, and one day they got a wife, you know, like Ezra Boone or whatever you want to call it, and Ezra meets this person called Grace Funnenberg or something, and he meets this Grace, and Grace is wonderful, and Grace says, listen, Ezra, I know you like to go across the entire world, and you've got lots of dreams, but why don't we settle down in one place? Please? And Ezra says, no. Bad boy. That wasn't you, Ezra, that's from history. But that's what happened. There came a time when you settled down. You come to one place, and you have to stay in that place to a greater degree than you did before. You know, the Bible says in Psalm 55 verse 22, and remember Psalm 55 is the chapter where this person was so overwhelmed by life that he was longing for wings to get away. And the Bible says in Psalm 55 verse 22, and he shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. You might long for your wings to get away, but you can also know that you're not going to be moved. Proverbs 12 verse 3 says, the root of the righteous shall not be moved. Now, I'd like to ask a very simple question. The righteous are the most moved people almost on earth. I mean, I know ministers who had lived in 12 different places through their lives because they got moved.
Persecution moves people all the time. And even if you're staying in one place, your life seems to be moving many times. Your business goes up and down. Your feelings go up and down. Your family, your church goes up and down. And your health goes up and down. Righteous people are not unrighteous because their emotions and their physical circumstances and the people around them and where they're staying move often. So what does God mean when he says the righteous shall not be moved? The Bible says in Colossians 1 verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away. And be not moved away. You might be moved physically. You might be moved emotionally. You might be moved from place to place and things around you move all the time. But you do not get moved away from your foundation spiritually. And there are three unchangeables when it comes to God and our spiritual lives. Three things we can rest in spiritually in Christ while our life around us changes. The first is our object of faith. Hebrews 12 verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. There's something we have to learn. At the very beginning, when we get saved, the object of our faith is Jesus. And when 5,000 people get fed through fire, a few loaves of bread, and there's miracles that are happening through those fish and loaves of bread, and God is healing people, our faith does not suddenly become in the miracles and then God. It stays Jesus through the good times. And then a little bit later, when we're going through a storm and there's no miracles happening around us, our faith is still in Jesus. And at the very end, when we die, our faith is in Jesus. He's the author and finisher of our faith. The object of our faith, the life around us changes. There's miracles at times, there's bad times at times, it's always Jesus Christ. The second of the three things that don't change is our source of life. Luke 12 verse 15 says, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. Colossians 3 verse 3, your life is hid with Christ in God. And then I love Psalm 46 verse 4 where it talks of these words, there is a river. Just before this, we read that the even if the mountains are thrown into the ocean and the waves, the waters roar, everything around you is changing. It's like waves, it's like mountains, big events are happening. I've been thrown into the sea. Doesn't change the fact that there's a river. Rock of ages, cleft for me. And they drank of that rock which is Christ. Whatever changes around you, there's a rock and there's a river that never changes. Your source of life is Christ Jesus, no matter what is happening to everything around you. We have to come to the point, Psalm 87 verse 7, where all my springs on thee. And the third thing which does not change is our measure of success. I've got a friend in Pennsylvania, and he's a businessman, and he went through a time about 7 years back. Well, his business, after being very successful, went down. Not because he did anything bad, it just went down. He couldn't do anything to stop that. And when his business went down, he got very depressed. And then after getting depressed for a while and feeling like he was worthless, remember that's why my one friend wanted to commit suicide. He felt like he was worthless. So what's the use of living? But my friend came to the point where God showed him, basically, that your business is not your identity. Your business is not your worth. Your business is not your righteousness. Your business can go up and down. You might do nothing wrong and your business gets utterly destroyed. And that doesn't make you worthless. It doesn't make you a failure because your identity and your success and your worth and your righteousness is Jesus Christ who never changes. I love what Paul said there in And 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, there's two things in the Bible, by the way, that Paul was not ashamed of, he said. And the one he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was not ashamed of the brethren when he came and saw them and they were still walking in Christ. But he also said this, in 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, for this cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed. Isn't that precious? He's not ashamed of suffering. When you land up in jail, woo, I'm a jailbird. Oh man, this is horrible. Everybody can think I'm this utter failure. I don't have a big business that everybody thinks makes me wonderful. And look, I could be a leader. You know, when Job lost everything, people didn't respect him anymore. He was considered a failure. To them, it's an evident token of perdition, a sign of your ruin, that you're worthless if you go through adversaries, if you have adversaries. Philippians 1 verse 28. But to us, it's a salvation, a token of salvation. You have to realize everything in life can change. Everything in life can change. And I'd like to mention three areas this morning to sum it up. People around you can change. Physical, material circumstances can change, and your feelings can change. People can change. Physical, material circumstances can change, and your feelings can change. Now, there can be rocks in your life, your business, your family, your friends, your church, your pastor. And these things can be a rock, but they cannot be the rock in your life. Because they can change. They might backslide. They might die. Your business might go down. You can't have your sense of security in these things ultimately, because there's only one thing that doesn't change, and that's Jesus Christ. And I'd like to go through these three things. First of all, people. People can change. Now, I have a grandfather, and I mentioned yesterday that he used to tell us to stick out our chest if we wanted to get a wife, and I know me and my cousins, especially my cousins, used to walk around like this. We really wanted to get married one day. And he also, even though he was married, used to walk around with his big chest out. At 4 o'clock in the morning, my grandfather used to be trudging down. We heard him every morning, and he would have his quiet time. He would go and preach in the mountains. He was an amazing person, how faithful he was. And when we visited there, not only did he witness to everybody like I mentioned yesterday, but every evening he'd have two family quiet times. He'd get everybody together, kids and adults, and teach them the Bible. And then after that, he used to take us kids apart and give us a separate Bible reading, just to make sure we really got the idea. And through the years, he was such a faithful, wonderful person. If I wanted to put my head on somebody's shoulder and weep about something in life, that I had my grandfather to go to when he was there. He was really a rock in my life. But 2 years back, he died. He died of cancer. And I remember the first time after, now every single year we would go visit Granny and Grandpa on the farm there. But for the first time I went there to where the farm used to be, and my granny was still there. And I remember driving about 13 hours with my wife, but when we came nearer, about 3 hours out, I started crying like a little baby. And I wept, and I wept. And Jerusalem asked me, "Why are you crying like a baby?" I said, "It's the first time in my life I'm going to this place and my grandpa's not there anymore." He was a rock in my life, but he could not be the rock. And it was at that time that I realized the preciousness of Deuteronomy 33 verse 27. The eternal God is my refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. I no longer can put my little head on my grandfather's chest. But I always have the everlasting arms of God to lean on. We sang this morning, "He who love, let the loved disciple lean upon his bosom rest, drinks with us his cup of trembling in our agony." You know, so many people have rocks in their life, and that's their only source of stability in their Christianity. There's people I know that when their parents, they used to have conservative clothes dress, they used to have sing hymns, they used to hand out tracts, they used to do a whole lot of different things, but when their parents divorced, they went into the world and they got drunk and they slept around. Because their rock was a rock, it was not the rock. Now I sympathize with them, it must be so hard to have parents that divorce. I'm not saying it's easy, but very obviously in their life, they weren't following Jesus. They were following their parents and then Jesus. I caught kids at a party and they told me that the reason they were rebelling, though they'd heard so much truth, is because their pastor had fallen into sin. I'm like, who did you follow in the first place? Your pastor or Jesus? Nobody in the Bible can be your rock. They can be a rock, but not the rock. Noah was a pretty amazing person, but he got drunk. Peter, the Catholics consider him to be the first pope, because Jesus said to him, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And Peter, of course, means pebbles, little stone. But God was not saying through Jesus, God was not saying that Peter is the rock upon which the church would be built. He's saying, you're a little pebble. I'm the rock upon which the church will be built. And he said this, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2 verse 20, and there's five other references that say something similar. Even Paul said of Cephas, he seemed to be a pillar, Galatians 2 verse 9, but he was to be blamed because he, even after Pentecost and preaching and all these different things, Peter failed in that he became legalistic in some ways. You know, Daniel was a pretty perfect person. He did sin. Job talked about the sins of his youth, so he was not always perfect. But Daniel died, and he didn't rise again. He changed. But there's a precious thing to know that even though no person in the Bible, even the people who wrote the Bible, can be our rock, the rock in our lives, he is my rock. One person never changes, and ever liveth, who is worthy to be our eternal rock, and that is Jesus Christ. Psalm 31 verse 3, for thou art my rock and my fortress, no matter what changes around you. Now, in Hebrews, we actually read about who Jesus is. And that's very important to God. Because in Hebrews, which is one of the most amazing books in the Bible, I love it, like Romans, Hebrews, it's just two of the most amazing books. But it talks about Jesus being above angels. It talks of Jesus being above Aaron, above Moses, above the Levites. And basically, God really wants to know who our rock is. And it shows you why he's above the angels. Not only because he is God, according to Hebrews 1, but because he never changes. And this is brought out in Hebrews 1 verse 11 and 12. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They are changed, shall be changed, but thou art the same. Jesus is above angels because he never changes. Do you know why the devil so attacks the fact that Jesus, that God changes, never changes? The reason why God attacks, Satan attacks through men with books sold in their million, the fact that God is immutable and that he never changes, is because that is what separates him from his creation. It's what makes him different from his creation. Every single thing in creation can change. Angels can change, therefore of them fell and became demons. We can change, therefore Adam could fall into sin, and it led to the mess that we have before us in this world. But God never changes. How precious is that? And how precious that we can change in some senses, because we can be changed by God to be Christ-like through the cross and through the resurrection of Jesus. Material creation can change, though. And this is the second thing. I said people can change, but your material physical circumstances can change. Things around you, parts of creation, especially in a fallen world, can change. Now, I know a young man. And this young man used to read 7 chapters of the Bible every day and pray and talk to people about Jesus. But when he could no longer go to a farm that was sold, he went into the world. Because that was his security, that was his rock, though he read the Bible 7 chapters a day. And he remembered all the tree houses he built. I'll follow God as long as my rocks are still here in life. My family, my church, my farm. I remember with Jerusalem, I said, Jerusalem, come, let's go and see we're in a town where I used to live for 4 years when I was about 7 to 10 years old. I'm going to show you the house that I was at when I was a kid. So I drove there. You know me, I get myself in a stupid situation. So I drive and I'm telling my wife all about how wonderful this house was, about the guavas that we used to eat, and there was worms in them, and you used to, and then all these worms were there, and all the things we did in the trees, it was absolutely amazing. And I come there, you know, you've really built my wife up, how wonderful this house is. And we drive there, and every single house in that long street was still there, except my house. And it wasn't even that they built a new house, it was just flattened, there was just nothing. You know, I cried. I didn't forsake Christ because it wasn't the rock of my life, but I'll tell you what, it was very hard for me because there were so many memories attached to that house. And I wept.
One of those times, Drusha would look at me.
You know, Hebrews 1 verse 8 and 12 verse 28, that it actually brings out the wonder, the fact that God doesn't change, it affects so many other aspects of who God is. Hebrews 1 verse 8 says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Wherefore we receive a kingdom," listen to these words, "that which cannot be moved." You cannot vote God out. He never changes. He's the eternal king. You cannot, like Donald Trump, next election, you can vote him out if you really like to. You can't have an army come against God and overthrow him. You can't abdicate him. You can't kill him. He doesn't die of old age. Through thousands and thousands of years, everybody who dies, we're going to face the same king at the end on the judgment day, and he's going to judge us. He never changes. But that also means that he is in control, which is so beautiful. You know, there's people who come into our life like Pilate. I believe God didn't just give things that happened on the cross so that we could marvel at what Jesus went through, but realize what we are going to face in life. Genesis 31 verse 29, there was a person who had a dream telling him, Laban, don't basically say anything good or evil to this man. Just like the wife of Pilate came to Pilate and told him, don't have anything to do with this man. And after that dream, Laban said similar words to that which Pilate said. Much of the Old Testament reflects in some way what we read in the New Testament. He said, it is in my power. It's in the power of my hands to do you hurt. Now that's what happened with Pilate. He said to Jesus, now this is a funny situation. Imagine someone standing up there. And he says to the King of Kings, to the Creator of the universe, these words, "Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" I mean, how stupid. You're talking to the Creator of the universe and you're saying, "I have the power to hurt you." And Jesus said, "No way. Thou couldst not have no power at all against me except it were given thee of the Father." And Jesus understood this. You know, I find in my life, and you will if you follow Christ, and even if you don't, find that there will people come into your life and they will try to play God. They will try to play God. And they will try to say, "I can hurt you. I have the power to hurt you." And you have to realize that no matter how much power they have and how little power you have in some circumstance in life, they are not on the throne. They can't hurt you above what God allows them to. God is on the throne. And Jesus understood this. And this is what he said to Pilate. You know, the last 3 or 4 months, there have people come who have tried to destroy me and my neighbor. Because they hate me and they hate my dad and they hate my neighbor's uncle. But at the end of the day, they've tried to destroy us. And I remember sitting, I sometimes till 4 o'clock in the morning, I was crying with my wife and praying. Had many late nights, traveled all over trying to fix the mess of what they were trying to do to us, these people who were just absolutely hateful. They were like those people in Psalm 55. They would go with you to church. They would have sweet counsel together, but behind you they were trying to stick knives into your back and destroy you. And I remember going to my neighbor who I love, and I said to him, "You know that song, God is still on the throne and he will remember his own? Let's put their names into that and say not." And I mentioned, let's just say the name of the person was Timothy Konjerski. Okay, because you know it wasn't him. Timothy Konjerski is not on the throne. But God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. Though trials may press us and burdens distress us, he never will leave us alone. God is still on the throne. He will never forsake his own. His promise is true. He will not forget you. God is still on the throne. You know, there was a person in life who understood this. As things changed around him, as things changed and changed and changed and changed, he understood that something remained the same. God was in control. And that was Joseph. He learned this lesson. Because he said at the end, these words, "Ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." And this is a man who at the beginning, God said to him, your brothers and your family will bow down to you. That's God's word. And then it seemed to be happening. God's word seemed to be true because of life around him. Because he got this beautiful coat with colors on. Isn't that wonderful? It seems I am being lifted up. My brothers will bow down to me. But the next thing, he was thrown into a pit. And what has happened? Life around him had changed. But had God changed? No. Had God's word changed? No. But life around him had changed. And so he was in this pit. And then he thought he was going to die. And he came out of there. And he was sold as a slave. And his life is going up and down. And then suddenly he gets sold to Potiphar. And he goes up, up, up. And he's enjoying himself a little. Wow! Maybe God's word will come true. But then he gets accused of attempted rape. And he gets thrown into prison. And he's down again. Life around him just changes, changes, changes. But what doesn't change? God is in control. And God's word doesn't change. And then eventually God's word was proven to be true. His brothers did bow down to him. God was always on the throne, even through the times in life when it felt like his word wasn't true. Through the next few chapters of Hebrews, we find, like I said, that Christ is above Moses, Levites, and Aaron. Not because, just because the creator of the house is above the house, but because these people die. The Levites died. Aaron died. And Moses died. But we read of a person in Hebrews 2, 7 verse 27. But this man, because he continueth ever, he never changes, hath an unchangeable priesthood. And we read of two immutable things before I go on to the last point. Two immutable things, which is the promise and the oath, which we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that which is within the veil. What is an anchor? It's something hooked to something that will never move. While life around you, while the sea around you is moving, we have something which does not move. And that is Jesus Christ. Because the Bible says in Hebrews 7 verse 28, that the oath created Jesus maketh the Son who is consecrated forever. And we read that He is the great I Am. And Hebrews 11 verse 6 says His wonderful words, He that cometh to God must believe that He is. Jesus said in John 8 verse 58, before Abram was, I am. Do you know how precious that is? When Jesus comes into your life, the I Am comes into your life. Everything around you can change, but you have somebody in you that never will change. In spite of life. And you have to come to rest in that fact. While things are changing, I can rest in the I Am. And that's actually what God was saying there. He wasn't just saying, you must believe that He exists. This guy with a name called Jesus somewhere up there. No, but that He exists as I've just described Him. Above angels. Above Moses, above Aaron, above the Levites. And why He is above these people and things. This, He exists for who I've described Him to be, as the I Am, as the never-changing One, though creation changes and things around us change. As the God who is King forever, though life around us changes. He is not a fairy tale. He is not far away. We have access to Him with boldness through the blood of Jesus Christ to God. I often say to people, you might read about, I don't like Superman, by the way, but you might, at public schools, I say, in South Africa, how many of you know about Superman? And they all know about Superman. I said, do you want to know one thing about the Bible? You have to differentiate. When we talk about Jesus, you could talk about a Superman who died on a cross. You could talk about a Superman who rose again. You can talk about a Superman who flies through the air, but it's not true. But when you read about a Jesus who died and rose again, and He says He's near in trouble, He is near in trouble. And you have to believe that He is the God of the Scripture, the God that we read of. And He will be that to you through hard times, if you believe Him to be Himself. And so I end off with the last section. Remember, there are three areas that can change. It's people around you, your material, physical circumstances, but last of all, your feelings. Your feelings can change. And you might notice in the Bible that Joseph had feelings that changed, David had feelings that changed, Elijah the second greatest prophet of the Old Testament had feelings that changed. John the Baptist had feelings that changed. Paul had feelings that changed. And Jesus had feelings that changed. Joseph, and I'd like to ask a question of every single person sitting here. How many of you know what Joseph felt like when he got thrown in that pit? If you read the Bible and you come to the point where it says in Genesis he was thrown into the pit, do you read anything about his emotions? Anybody? Do you? It says nothing. Well, some people think, well, he was just down there saying, yeah, God's in control, absolutely wonderful, praise the Lord. But that's not true. We read later on what he felt like. Because in Genesis 42 verse 21, looking back, when they felt like God, the brothers felt of Joseph, felt like God was punishing them for what they did to Joseph, they said these words, "We saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us and we would not hear." When Joseph was thrown into that pit, he begged them not to do it. He begged them not to sell him. He had anguish. He said, "Please don't do this, brothers." And he was emotional. So many people go off with the verse, "Rejoice in the Lord always," and they forget about the verse, "Weep with them that weep." And they say that if you ever feel down, then you are not spiritual. That is rubbish. Rubbish. There's a verse in the Old Testament that says the children of the righteous will not beg. And if you've read that, there's a verse in the New Testament that says there was a man called Lazarus and he begged and he was righteous. Don't run away with one verse. Rejoice in the Lord always. But remember that there's the sacrifice of praise where you feel down while you're doing it. David talked of himself as the man who teacheth my hands to war, Psalm 18 verse 34. And yet in Psalm 18 verse 35 he said, "Thy gentleness hath made me great." How can you be a warrior? In America you have to go through all these things and do push-ups and, you know, sit-ups and look like Ezra or whatever you want to do when he's having, trying to get up the stairs. But that's not how God makes us warriors in his army. You know, if you are honest with yourself, David was one of the most emotional people out. So many of the Psalms, his emotions were going, woo, down, to the point where you think he was about to die. And then after that, down there, then he clings to who God is and he climbs back up. He had so many experiences of being this utter mess emotionally. And God filled the Bible with it. That's why I think the Bible says that he teacheth my hands to war, but thy gentleness hath made me great. God had to be very gentle in the area of emotions with this man called David, who killed a giant, but he fell down so often. Jesus is not one that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And I end up with a man named Elijah and one illustration after that. It says there in James 5 verse 17, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. I love that. The second greatest prophet of the Old Testament was a man like us. And Paul actually said to people, differentiating himself from God, he said, "We are men of like passions unto you," there in Acts 14 verse 15. What does it mean when he says we are men of like passions unto Elijah? Elijah was a man who really went through struggles. I mean, at one point he was one of those guys who said that he wished himself dead. And yet in the next verse in James, after we read, he was a man of like passions unto us, that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You know what's wonderful? When he fell down, that didn't mean his righteousness changed. When he fell down, it did not mean his righteousness changed. Your righteousness does not go up and down with your feelings. Elijah had feelings that went up and feelings that went down and feelings that went up and feelings that went very down. And yet all that time his righteousness did not change and he could pray to God in the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We read of him in one of the darkest times of his life that he was overwhelmed, that he wished himself dead. And in this time God showed him and tried to show him that you must not try to find out what you must do, and God's leading through the big events in life that change your feelings. Oh, my baby's dead. God's calling me to China. Because God was not in the wind, and God was not in the fire, and God was not in the earthquake. God was in the whirlwind when He spoke to Job. But He's not always in the whirlwind, in the major events of life. And God asked him a question twice. He said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Twice. And then God did something amazing. God did something that just is so precious to me, because I've dealt with so many missionaries and so many spiritual workers and so many preachers, and I've sat down with them and they've said these words: "Roy, when I feel down, I sometimes go to help from other Christians. And I go to these Christians and I'm feeling so down through life and I just want them to help me a little. You know what they do? Instead of helping me, they smash me. Because they look at me and they say, 'You're worthless because you're feeling down. You are a spiritual failure. You should not be in the mission field because you're feeling down.' This year, of them have told me that. When I go for help, they smash me." How precious that God, when Elijah was down, did not say, "Elijah, go back to Bible college for 5 years. Elijah, you're not worth actually being on the mission field or being my prophet. You're feeling down. You're feeling so down you wished you were dead. Elijah, you're not worth much." That's what people say. Stupid. You know what God did to Elijah? He told him to get back to work. Not get back to Bible college. You, there's a king over there. You need to anoint him. There's a guy called Elisha. In a few years' time, he's going to be the next prophet. Go and get hold of him. Get back to work. Because God didn't look at him through the worth of his feelings, but the worth of what he could make him and how he could use him. I just love Psalm 71, verse 16 and 18. I love it. Because, yeah, we read the words, "I will go in the strength of the Lord. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only." You know why I love this song? You find similar verses in other places where it says, "I will talk about the righteousness of God the whole day." Basically, all day long. But why is this precious? "I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only." I'll tell you why. Because Psalm 71 verse 18 says these words: "Now also when I'm old and grey-headed." This is an old guy. He's grey-headed. He's looking back at life. And the only righteousness he can talk about, looking back at all those years, is the righteousness of God. He doesn't look back and say, "Look, I made a very good business. It took me a long time to take all the stones out of the ground and plant vineyards. And that is my worth. That's who I am. That's my identity." He didn't look back and say, "Look what I've accomplished with my children and grandchildren. That's my identity." He didn't look back and say, "Wow, I built a church," or "How much money I've given to the temple. You know, the Bible says we must give our first fruits. If I count all that I've given through the years, look, I'm a good person." No, he found his identity and worth in one thing, the righteousness of God alone. At the very end of his life, when he was grey-headed and he must have accomplished a lot through life and gone through many sorrows but done many things, he looked back at every good thing he ever did and he said, "I can only speak of one righteousness, and that's thine righteousness." One woman said to me recently, "Roy, I've come to the point where my righteousness doesn't go up and down with life and my worth, but my identity is in Christ. And when I feel very down, I remember the fact that my worth is Jesus Christ." And I end off with a lady. In one verse of a song. This lady, she was dying. And the doctors were standing there and they were talking to each other with the nurses. And this was a Christian, old lady. And the doctor said, whispered so she couldn't hear, "She's sinking fast. She's sinking fast." And she heard the doctor say that she's sinking. And she knew Jesus Christ. Nothing around her was a rock to her. She didn't have health to be a rock, or money to be a rock, or things that she could do to be a rock. She didn't look back through life and say, wow, look at all the grandchildren I've got, and look at all the things I did, mission trips I went on. She said to that doctor, the doctor, you're wrong. I'm not sinking because I'm on a rock. I'm on the rock, Jesus Christ. And you cannot sink through a rock. And while everything around her was sinking and fading away, spiritually, she did not sink as she died because she was on the rock of ages. How precious. Your feelings can change. Your circumstances can change. People, your church might split. Your pastor might rebel and fall into sin. But God never changes. And He is the rock that wants to be your rock through Jesus Christ. We blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree and wither and perish. But naught changeth thee. Now, I haven't preached. I had a bit of sinus in my head, and I haven't preached like I'd like to preach in some other occasions, you know, with fire and everything. But this message is so important to me. It's a message that Satan attacks through the ages, that God never changes. And it's something that God doesn't, that Satan wants to remain abstract in people's lives. He wants us to just know about it like you intellectually know in a book that God never changes, but not to apply it to your life and understand that while everything around you is changing, He wants to be your rock. Spiritually, when your emotions go up and down, He wants you to find your worth not in yourself and your business, which goes up and down, your health, and then you feel, well, I'm worthless, I want to escape this. He wants you to realize that while you wish in life circumstances emotionally to have wings to get away, the righteous shall never be moved because you have a rock to stand on. Your identity, your worth, your object of faith, and your source of life never changes while everything around you changes because you have the I Am in your heart. And He wants you to live this, and it's a powerful, powerful thing if you do. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much that even though so many things, in fact, everything around us can change, that you never change. And thank you for the day that you changed me when I became a Christian. And thank you for the fact that you've changed me more and more to be like Jesus, although I've failed in so many different ways through the years. And thank you that there's coming a day when we shall be changed and receive a new body like unto His body, the body of Jesus Christ. But thank you that you never change, that you don't just one day say, according to the cross of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven and you're on your way to heaven. And the next day you say, that doesn't count anymore. Thank you that you don't change, that we can find an anchor for our soul in Jesus, who is the I Am. And help us to remember through everything in life, even when people try to come like Pilate and say, I'm God in your life and I can destroy you, that they can't do anything you don't allow. And that no matter how much power people have in our lives, no matter how many things change, you are on the throne. Though we're thrown into a pit, that we're sold as slaves, that we are having wonderful times at the head of a Potiphar's household, or whether we're in jail and our name has been destroyed, you are on the throne. No matter what happens around us, you remain the same. And you love us and you know exactly what we're going through. Father, help us to remember this through everything in life. In Jesus Christ's name, and find our rest, the place from which we do not move spiritually, in Jesus' name. Amen.